around for that music stand, put my Bible on. I had got to put it on something, so I'll put it on this. It'll fall apart if I handle it too much more. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we turn to you in need, because your ways are above ours and beyond ours. Your thoughts are holy. Ours fall short. And our Heavenly Father, we pray your help as we consider your word, that we might divide it well, so to speak. We know that your word is profitable, useful, helpful, instructive, and that it doesn't come back to you empty. So our Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would run well with us tonight, that it might be an encouragement to your people, helpful in ways that you design, and we need your help for this to happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the last couple of Wednesday nights, three I guess altogether, we have considered right now. Are we okay? Oh. I guess I'll have to keep my hand out of my pocket. Keep other people's hands out of my pocket too. So we have very ably considered even a whole book, two whole books of the Bible, and a passage from 1 Corinthians last week. With your tolerance, I'd like to change that just a little bit. It is amazing and instructive sometimes to notice the ways in which experiences in life draw our attention, or have the potential to draw our attention, to God's Word, and to perhaps in some ways help us to appreciate God's Word if we have the insight or the purpose in mind to see things that happen, or to take things that happen in our own experience and see in that parallels in Scripture that help us to appreciate what the Lord would like us to be or to become. So I've taken a few experiences from part of my life that maybe most of you haven't experienced. And when I tell you what that part of my life is, you will probably say, I'm very thankful that I hadn't experienced those things. Because I'm going to take some experiences from my pipe band years and use those experiences perhaps a little bit the same way that the Lord used parables by God's grace to take things that people are familiar with here and use that as a platform, an instructive platform, to showcase or to help to understand bits of Scripture and bits of teaching that the Lord would have for us. So I'm going to start. I've got three or four little episodes here. I don't know how long it will take. I understand that Jack is keeping track of these things. The first is a little story from several years back. I had been at a pipe band event late January. You probably associate that with a Robbie Burns event. And on my way home, I stopped for gas before I left Sudbury to drive the 30 Ks out to home. Filled up, and as I was walking from the gas bar back out to the car again, all huddled up in my parka, I heard a voice behind me say, "Hey, sir, And I turned around and, "Sir," and here was a young lad getting out of a car behind mine, a recent graduate from Queen's University, just having arrived then in Sudbury, hoping to get in contact, he was a very fine piper, hoping to get in contact with a pipe band in Sudbury. And after he hailed me, he said, "Sir, are you with a pipe band?" And somewhat surprised that he would make that observation for some reason or other, we had a short chat. I gave him what he needed to get in touch with the band. He played with us for a year until he moved out to Alberta. Still involved in his field of study. Got into the car and I wondered, now how did he know that I was with a pipe band? How could he ever guess that I was associated, that I was a piper or anything else in a pipe band? And it dawned on me. Down below, my parka was about that much of a kilt. Below that, about this much of bare knees. Below that, about this much of goofy high white socks. And then long shoelaces wrapped around my ankles. He couldn't miss. By what I was wearing, he had me pegged as being associated with a pipe band. People may be able to look at me and have me pegged as a believer, as someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as someone who associates with people who love the Lord. Bev and I went into the hospital to visit a fellow years back. His name was West, Dick West. He had written a tract, "Old Dick West is Dead." He had had a wild youth, was wonderfully saved, and became a most admirable soul winner. You may understand the connection with him if you have any knowledge of or familiarity with, I've just forgotten his name, Jim Tulloch's son, Steve, who was in Southern Ontario for a while. Steve's mother's father is Dick West. He had been in the hospital for an operation. We had found that out and were going in to visit him. We were on the right floor walking along, and I wasn't really paying attention to the numbers on the on the doors or over the doors, wherever they were. You know the way you walk along the hospital corridor and you kind of sneak a look in here and there at the rooms on the way by. And I glanced in, and here was this older gentleman sitting in a chair facing the door, like that. How did I know that that was old Dick West? I had never seen him before in my life. But there was something about him that marked him as a Christian. There was a peace about him. There seemed to be a gentleness about that man, as if he was just waiting for somebody to come so he could tell them about the Lord. We walked in and introduced ourselves as distant relatives and had a wonderful little chat with old Dick West. How was it so obvious? You and I can walk along a sidewalk, meet people. And as we meet them, we may be meeting believers or we may not be meeting believers. By their fruit, we will know them. By the fact that we see them love the brethren, we would know them. But that takes time. The Lord can spot us right away, can't he? There is no doubt in the Heavenly Father's mind at all who is a believer and who isn't. There is a very obvious difference when he looks at us and sees one who knows and loves the Lord and over here one who doesn't. I'd like to spend just a couple of minutes looking at some of these little details that might mark a person as a Christian. That if we see such as this in a person's life, then we might know something about that person. Or perhaps more pointedly, if someone sees this in my life, might they be drawn to me because of the likeness of Christ? And the first one of these, Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17. And you probably have it pegged in your mind already. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And I'm going to throw a bit of a curveball at you. I'm not going to read it in King James or New King James or NIV or New American Standard. If you have such, by all means, follow along. This is J.B. Phillips. I like to read him occasionally because he hits hard. He chooses different words and phrases things a little bit differently. And this is the way he handles Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. As, therefore, God's picked representatives of the new humanity, purified and beloved of God himself, be merciful in action, kindly in heart, humble in mind. Accept life and be most patient and tolerant with one another, always ready to forgive if you have a difference with anyone. Forgive as freely as the Lord has forgiven you. And above everything else, be truly loving, for love is the golden chain of all virtues. I was delighted last week to hear Kyle put something in a way that I had not heard it put before. He said, what is it that's so important about love, dealing with 1 Corinthians 13? Why is love so important? It's important because that is the very essence of God in part. God is love. Love, therefore, is an important topic and pursuit for us. I'll repeat just to get going again. And above everything else, be truly loving, for love is the golden chain of all virtues. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, remembering that as members of the one body, you are called to live in harmony and never forget to be thankful for what God has done to you. That ends verse 15, and we'll simply stop there for the moment. I suggested a while back that God looks at us and he sees us in ways that other people don't see us, those of us who are truly his. Revelation 6, Revelation 19 make reference to white robes, sparkling, shining white robes that in some way reflect or relate to righteousness. Righteousness that is not ours, but of Christ. In Isaiah, we read of having robes, white robes, washed in the blood of a lamb. And they come out white. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John saw the Lord in a different light. No pun intended there. The Lord appeared. His face was brilliant and shining. Moses and Elijah as well. They were similarly dressed in robes that were whiter. Scripture says, I believe it's the Matthew account, in robes that were whiter than any fuller could make them. And I suppose we can assume that they were white, brilliant, and dazzling, such as no one on earth had ever seen before. Righteousness, a reflection of the holiness and rightness of God, in which we participate as Christians, the righteousness belonging to Christ, of course, by God's grace. And I just have to wonder, this is a silly question, really. You don't have to answer it, or you can shoot me down if you like. But do you suppose that the Heavenly Father looks down at us and he sees at least some resemblance of the righteousness of Christ? Because we come to him in Christ's righteousness, or we can't go at all. And if the Lord looks down on us, and this is just my little pipe dream here, looks down on us and sees Christians walking around in robes of righteousness, which will one day be ours, and God, who is not bound by time, can certainly consider something future as it is present, or something past as it is future. He's not tied to time like we are. And could it be that there is something to challenge our hearts and our lives in all of this? That if we are really covered in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, may our lives reflect that. May what we are wearing reflect the association that we have with Christ. Just like my kilt reflected the association that I had with a pipe band on a snowy, blustery winter day up in Sudbury. May the likeness of Christ be such in us. Some of this we read. If we want to go to Galatians chapter 5, we can see there a little list of things that have no business being on us at all. Misrepresentation and hate and adultery and lying and all of these things. Put them off, Scripture says. And it's interesting that the contemporary Jewish Bible, where King James would say, put on these things, the likenesses of Christ and fruits of the Spirit, the complete Jewish Bible and a few other translations as well use the term enrobe yourself or clothe yourself with these things, as if to suggest that it's not just appropriate for me to sit back and wait for somebody, the Heavenly Father, to enrobe me with these things. I've got a responsibility to see to that, to respond to God's word in ways that are honoring to him and instructive for me. I take on, by God's grace, in some small measure, the likeness of Christ, which may well identify me to other Christians first, and to non-Christians in addition to that, identify me as a believer, as one who follows the Lord. One of the interesting experiences I had when I joined the police band up in Sudbury, they are so strict in how we dress. All the little pins and badges had to be in the right place. And unlike other pipe bands that are a little bit casual about these things, from the moment we step outside the door to go to a police pipe band event, then the moment we step outside the door, the whole uniform has to be there, complete. We can't leave our kilt in the back of the car and put it on later. We can't leave the hat on the seat beside us. If we get out of the car, it has to be on. The shirt has to be done up. The tie has to be done up. Everything has to be copacetic. And if I were as careful about my Christian life as I had to be about putting on that police band uniform, I'm afraid I'd be a very different looking fellow, not only in the eyes of believers, but unbelievers, and especially the Lord as well. Experience number two came in Sudbury Arena, November 11. Did I understand Dave Marshall to say that his birthday was November 11? Remembrance Day. I'd like to know how he arranged that. nobody would forget his birthday. How did I get off on that? November 11, down on the floor of the Sudbury Arena, the first time I was in there with the pipe band, with the police band, there were, somewhere probably between 10 and 14 bands on the floor in Sudbury Arena. Four of them would have been pipe bands. Three of them would have been cadet bands. And then there were representatives, not bands, but groups of people from the police forces and government services and this sort of thing. They all had group leaders, and the group leaders had the responsibility of keeping their group in place and doing what they were supposed to do. And every once in a while, there'd be a flurry of commands from this group, from that group, and all just about the same time, telling their people to stand at ease or stand at attention or put the pipes up or take the pipes down and put the pipes in rest position number one or position number two, or to start playing or to stop playing or something of this nature. And I hear a shout coming over from here to stand at attention. Another one over here calling their group to stand to attention. Another one over there. Maybe a dozen of them hollering at their guys to do this or to do that. And there was only one voice in all of those, maybe dozen voices, that I was supposed to listen to. My own pipe major. And it took a certain amount of attention on my part to weed out all of those other voices to concentrate on his voice. Now, fortunately, he was a retired police sergeant. He had a great big voice, and he knew how to use it, so it wasn't hard to pick his out. But that was a lesson to me. Don't listen to that one. Don't listen to this one. Don't embarrass yourself by standing to attention, because that band over here does and mine doesn't. And don't embarrass yourself by blowing up your pipes because somebody says pipes up, but it was this band over here, not mine. Don't embarrass myself. Don't draw unfavorable attention to the group I'm with by listening to the wrong voice and not paying attention. Something in here, isn't there? My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father who is greater than me, etc. Do we know his voice? Well, we've got a book full of his voice, for starters. We have people who come ably on Sunday by Sunday and speak for the Master, speak from this. We can also go on the internet and we get all kinds of voices coming from all kinds of angles, from all kinds of groups. Some of them are worthy of being heard. Many of them are worthy of being turned off. And we want to be careful. Even when people come here and talk to us, we want to be careful to assess and evaluate what is said, to be like a Berean, and to go home and in the light of this, reassure ourselves that what has been said is worthy of being heard. Do I listen to that voice or do I not? It takes discernment. It takes discretion. It takes being familiar with this, which is about the same as saying we have to know the Master's voice. And it's his voice to which we listen. Back on the Mount of Configuration again. A cloud overshadowed these people. A voice from the cloud spoke, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. Would Moses have been a worthy person to listen to? Well, I'm sure he would. Would Elijah have been a worthy person to listen to? A voice worth hearing? I'm sure he would. But the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son. These three, one of them is my Son. You listen to him." And it's appropriate for us as well to make sure that these voices to which we listen with the intention of believing and following, to make sure that we reassure ourselves that it is the straight goods from the book that we have. It was an interesting little bit of a lesson to me. I had never seen it in that respect before. Commands and instructions coming from all directions, but only one direction was for me. True of the Christian experience as well. Parable number three. I had a real sharp learning curve when I joined the police band in Sudbury, because they played a lot of stuff that I wasn't familiar with. And they played with a discipline that was a step beyond what I had been used to. And I was very thankful for the friendship of somebody that we'll call Bill, not his real name. It's a great story that goes along with his real name, but we'll call him Bill. He took it upon himself to take me under his wing, so to speak, and teach me the ropes, and let me know what the expectations are, and give me a hand with the music and so forth. And I was very helpful for him coming alongside and just being a friend to me in a new situation to me. Pipe band practices will have the piper standing in a circle. The drummers are usually just outside the circle. We always keep them at the back. The idea of standing in a circle is it gathers the sound in the middle so the whole band can be heard easily. And it positions the players so they can see the pipe major's hand. The bass drummer and lead drummer, they watch the pipe major's feet. That's where the beat comes from. The pipers watch the pipe major's hand. Follow his fingers, because that's where the unison comes from. And unison is everything. So much so that it's expected that if you put a dozen or more, many, many pipers together and have them play the same tune, and having practiced and learned it the same way, that those dozen pipes will sound like one pipe. That's the goal, unison. Now you can see where we could take all of that in a branch for an assembly as well, isn't it? The fact that we look to one place to acquire unison. That is important. Of course, we're looking to the Lord. We're looking with the help of the Holy Spirit into his book to find that unison. But that's not the issue in this little story. It so happened that where I was positioned, told where to stand in the circle, I couldn't see the pipe major's fingers because he was just two or three guys over here. And I couldn't look, I couldn't see, his hands were obscured by other people. And when that happens, what you do is look across the circle and find another person's hands to follow, preferably the pipe sergeant or one of the very good pipers in the band. It just so happened that my new friend Bill, was right across from me. And he had big hands and he made big movements with his fingers. So it was easy to follow him. So that's what I did. I followed Bill. And I assumed that he was following the pipe major. After a couple of practices, the pipe major and the pipe sergeant took me aside and said, we've noticed something. We've noticed that you are watching Bill. We understand that you can't see the pipe major, but we've noticed that you're watching Bill. Don't do that. Don't watch Bill. And I kind of looked at him quizzically. And he didn't explain to me why. I found out later why. He explained to me, you watch Ryan or you watch John. John was one of the best pipers in town, if not the best. Ryan, I understand, this year is going to move up to the pipe major position in the band. Both excellent pipers. Watch Ryan or watch John. Don't watch Bill. So where are we going with this? They wanted me to watch the best possible example. It turned out that Bill was taking shortcuts, cheating with his fingering, and muddling up the music a little bit. I didn't know that. But apparently it had been a long-standing issue with the band. Don't watch Bill. There are better people to watch. You watch these guys if you can't see me. And it proved to be helpful. Very quickly, for sake of time, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. You can just check me up. I've got scribbled partial notes here, and I'm not going to turn to it to read it, but you'll recognize it and see it. It encourages us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He was. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now come back to the original premise. Pipe major says, watch the best hands in the circle and follow them. Scripture says, challenges us to look at Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And there's a reason for us to do that, according to Scripture. One might ask, why do that? Of what value is this business of looking unto Jesus in the context of enduring Calvary for us? Well, King James, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Contemporary Jewish Bible, lest you grow tired and become despondent. English Standard Version, so you will not grow weary and faint-hearted. And the Lexham Bible, so that you grow not weary in your souls and give up. Looking unto Jesus, considering what he endured for us, and being mindful that what he endured for me is so much more than anything that he might ask me to endure on his behalf. So we look at him and remember the great dedication and the great strength of will, the obedience that he had, enduring everything that had been lined up for him to endure, as an example to which we can look to strengthen our own souls and hearts and minds and purpose. Because of what he has done for us, it is far greater than anything that I have ever done for him. You heard the old story, probably, of a fellow that went into the hospital because he had a sore toe. When he went in there, he found a guy that didn't have any toes at all. And then a fellow that had no foot and a fellow who had no knee. Nothing from the knee down. And it struck him that his sore toe was a pretty small thing compared to these others. Satan plays with our mind. He really plays with our mind. And so often when we get wearied and drawn down, and I have great sympathy for the elders here, elders and pastors and full-time workers, they get wearied and drawn down with the thing. And it's not because they're physically weary. They're still well-fed, they're still healthy, they're still strong. It's not the physical weariness. But Satan gets in here, and he makes us think things that we shouldn't think, that would encourage us to back off, to slow down, to give up, to go away, to quit. He scores a real victory, Satan does, when he accomplishes that. And Scripture comes along and says, look at the best hands. Follow the best example. Here's another one. Philippians 2, round about verse 5. Let this mind, coming back to the mind again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you know what follows that, don't you? The Lord selflessly, humbly, with a humility that he took on himself. It was not imposed on him. Though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, was found in the form and the fashion of a man. As a man, he humbled himself as a servant. As a servant, he continued to humble himself, even unto the death of the cross. Let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. A humility in mind, a steadfastness in purpose, and an eye to obeying what God wants us to do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's another one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. 1 Peter, I'm going to read it. I apologize, you're going to have to put up with Jimmy Phillips again. And that would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. A man does something valuable, starting in verse 19. A man does something valuable when he endures pain, as in the sight of God, though he knows he is suffering unjustly. After all, it is no credit to you if you are patient in bearing a punishment which you richly deserve. Exclamation mark. But if you do your duty and are punished for it and can still accept it patiently, you are doing something that is worthwhile in God's sight. Indeed, this is your calling. For Christ suffered for you and left you a personal example, and wants you to follow in his steps. He was guilty of no sin, nor of the slightest prevarication, lying. Yet, when he was insulted, he offered no insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats of revenge. He simply committed his cause to the one who judges fairly. The next two verses are appropriate, but we'll stop at that particular point. What do you do if somebody insults you? Pay them back? Human nature says yes. Natural inclinations say yes, pay them back. The mind of Christ says no, don't pay them back. Don't retaliate. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. What do you do with it? Forget it? Not really. Give it to the Father. Committed to him who judges rightly. David gives us an admirable example of that. When he and his 400 in some places and 600 in some places, brigands that were with him before he became king, was insulted by a man whose name was Fool, or Nabal. David had done him a great service without having been asked. He sent young men to Nabal and say, would you repay with some food because we have done you good service? Would you reciprocate? Nabal said, no, who's David? I don't know who he is. I've got to give you guys anything. So they went back and told David. David said, put your swords on. Here we go. 400 guys showed up in Nabal's neighborhood before the next day was going to be over. Every man in Nabal's whole entourage was going to be dead. Culturally, militarily, an appropriate thing, one would think. It was in David's mind to do it. Nabal's wife, Abigail, found out about it, set up a little caravan and went to meet David with more food than David would have been happy to get from Nabal, and begged David not to take vengeance into his own hand, because when he was going to be king, he would regret having done so with blood on his hands. And David, to his great credit, allowed himself to be called off that mission. Instead of taking vengeance into his own hands, he accepted the food gratefully, blessed the lady for her wisdom, and backed off. Nabal had a stroke. A few days later, he died. God did what had to be done without David taking it into his own hands. And this is an example that the Lord gave us of non-retaliation. Now, there are times that are appropriate to be angry. There are times when it's appropriate to speak up and to call someone to account. But those will be obvious. Most of the time, it's not necessary. And when it is necessary, probably let it be the elder's work, not our own. There's a wonderful freedom that I found in the pipe bends. If I have to go and play at somebody's or agree to go and play at somebody's wedding or funeral or something, there are so many questions. What am I going to play? Where do I have to go? When I get there, where will I tune up? When will I play? Where will I stand? How long will I play? When I'm finished, what do I do? So many questions. For a whole pipe band, more questions yet. For the member of a pipe band, those questions just disappear. Why? Pipe major says, we're going to play in Hastings tomorrow. We're going to play these tunes. You show up at a particular place at a particular time. Be practiced when you get there. Have your pipes in good shape. We'll step off at a particular time. We'll follow this route. We'll fall out over there. And after that, we'll go home. He tells us. Does this book tell us things that God expects us to do? Attitudes that he wants us to have. Reactions that are appropriate. Things that we are expected to fall in step with him. It's a wonderful, liberating thing to be able to show up practiced and prepared and have all of these other questions settled. There's a beautiful parallel in this, I think, in the Christian life. There are so many questions about our attitudes and things that we believe and things that God wants us to do and be in here. He tells us so much, and it relieves us of a lot of difficulty in trying to figure out what we should be, what our attitudes are like, what our priorities should be, where we should be on Sunday morning. It gives us guidelines. Falling in step with those guidelines are crucial and liberating. Somebody's going to say, too many rules to follow. No, wise guidelines from the living God for us to follow, so that our lives might reflect his goodness and that we might show well for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you, thankful for your word, thankful for the encouragement that you give. And our Heavenly Father, we pray by your grace and by our own discipline in part, that we might indeed draw closer to the standard that you have set. The standard being your Son. The standard being the one who pleased you, who was your delight. Heavenly Father, thank you for him. Thank you that it is such a one as he is who has become our Savior. And we bless his name before you, thanking you for loving us, thanking him for the discipline with which he went to the cross. Thankful for that mighty victory. Oh, grave, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Where's your hurt? It's gone because of Christ. Father, thank you for him. May his likeness live in us for our good and for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.